Song of Solomon chapter 3. We've been considering this chapter over the last number of Lord's Day mornings. We're coming now to the final verses in this chapter today. Song of Solomon chapter 3. Just to refresh your minds, we'll break in at verse 6 here and read down to the end. Verse 6 to 11. Song of Solomon chapter 3. Commenced, read at verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the coverings of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Amen. Let's ask for God's help now as we come to the preaching of his word today. Our Father in heaven, we just still our hearts before thee as we come to thy word. We recognize, Lord, that if we are to receive thy word by faith, then we need the help of thy spirit. We need thee, O God, to quicken us. We need thee, O Lord, to give us minds that are alert and minds that are receptive to truth. And we pray, O God, that was just come upon us now. Come, O God, and give us that teachable spirit. Pray, I'll help us even in the preaching of thy word today. Lord, we need the anointing of thy spirit. We need the help of God. And so for both preacher and hearer alike, pray for thy grace and for thy power. Do us good and help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day, in turning to God's word, we thought upon the words of verse 6 here in chapter 3 of the Song of Solomon. And we noted the setting of this verse is that of a bride making her way from her father's house to the home of the man she was about to marry. In ancient times, this is what happened on the day of the wedding. When the wedding day arrived, the young lady who was going to be married would leave her father's house, and accompanied by her friends, she would travel through the streets and she would make her way to the home of the man that she would marry. As this procession passed through the streets, the friends of the bride would sing, and they would speak of her glory, and they would speak about her beauty. And that is what happened. That was the practice of ancient times. As the young lady left her father's house, and as she made her way to the home of the man she would marry, accompanied by her friends, they would sing of her beauty. They would sing of her glory. This would be a jubilant and a splendid march. And everyone would know that the one in the center of this parade was the one that would be married that day. In ancient times, this was the manner by which a young lady would enter into the home of her soon-to-be husband. This was the way that she would be presented to him. And so, this is what has taken place in verse 6 here, in chapter 3 of the Song of Solomon. The daughters of Jerusalem, they're speaking these words of the young lady who's about to enter into Solomon's palace and be joined to him in marriage. That is what verse 6 is all about. And thinking of what has taken place in this passage, we have to say it is a particularly joyful and jubilant procession. It is particularly joyful because the lady in view in this passage was a poor and despised young woman. She was one that was looked down upon. She was one that was thought little of, even by her family. It was therefore all the more special and all the more jubilant as this young lady, who previously was despised, who previously was looked down upon, as she made her way through the streets of Jerusalem to Solomon's palace and was there joined to the king, and she became his wife. This is the special and joyful event that is unfolding in the words of verse 6. Yet this jubilant and thrilling event that we find here is all but a picture. It's all but an illustration of the Christian. And how the Christian is one who has been lifted up out of poverty, lifted up out of the misery of sin, and has been joined in union to Christ, our great King and Saviour. What joy and jubilation ought to fill our hearts as we go from the house of this world, the house of sin, the house of poverty, as we make our way from this house, this place, to the eternal home, which is far better, to Christ's eternal home. Oh, as God's people, as those that are saved, as those that have already been joined to Christ, in the mystical sense, in the spiritual sense, how we ought to live as those that are filled with joy, because we are going to that home where Christ is forever. And there in the physical sense, we will live for Him for all eternity. Our hearts and souls ought to be filled with the greatest joy as we contemplate what is before Christ's bride, what is before the church, what is before His people. And so the words of verse 6 bring before us the glory of Christ's bride. One day His people, His bride, will triumphantly enter into His home and be present forever with Him. However, today as we come again to this passage, we come to verse 7. And what we see in verse 7 is a change in the focus of the daughters of Jerusalem. Now keep in mind the picture and imagery that is before us here. Here we have a procession of young ladies, and they're moving through the streets of Jerusalem, and they're going to the house of the bridegroom. Keep that picture, keep that scene in your mind. And here they are, and they're speaking, and they're singing of the virtues and the sweetness of the bridegroom. They're singing about her glories, and she was going to enter into the house of her beloved, and she would enter into it as they would sing of her beauty and of her glory. This is what this procession of young ladies is focused upon as they make their way through the streets. They're focused upon the bride. But then notice what happens when we get into verse 7. Notice the words. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. As this procession makes its way to Solomon's palace, they're speaking and they're singing of the virtues of the coming bride. But then suddenly, Solomon comes into focus. And the attention of these people moves away from the bride to the bridegroom. And that is what has taken place in verse 7. Notice how the verse 7 begins. Behold! And you see, this is expressing a sense of shock, a sense of surprise, a sense of amazement. As if everyone in this great procession, one moment they were singing about the bride, one moment they were speaking about him, or about her and her virtues. And then suddenly Solomon appears, and everyone in this procession turns from the bride and beholds the bridegroom. And they're just totally amazed. They're taken up with his glory and his greatness. He has come into view, you see. And they say, behold his bed, which is Solomon's. As they say, behold his bed, which is Solomon's, it's not speaking of a bed that we would speak of a bed of, in the sense of somewhere we would sleep, somewhere we would lie down upon at night to get rest. This is not what the word bed here means. Rather, it speaks about a chair or a throne, the place on which Solomon sits. These people, the daughters of Jerusalem, as Solomon comes into focus, they are overcome. They are awestruck at the glory and the majesty of the one who has appeared. And so they instantly cry out, behold, look, see the one who sits upon Solomon's throne. And that is what is happening here in verse 7. This is the context of these words. From verses 7 to 11, we see how these people view the one who sits upon the throne. And that is what verses 7 to 11 are all about. Of course, we have to remember this is all pointing to Christ. This is all pointing to Christ. Solomon in the Song of Songs is but a picture. He is but a type of Christ. As we read about Solomon, we could replace his name and put Christ in there. Therefore, as his glory and greatness comes into view, what we are brought to consider here is the glory of Christ, the great bridegroom. That is what is before us in these words. Last week, we thought about the glory of the bride. And they were singing about the glory of the bride as they went through the streets. But now this procession has caught a glimpse of Christ. And they come to see now the great glory of the bridegroom. How magnificent and glorious is Christ, our great bridegroom. He is the one that ought to continually catch our attention. He is the one that, because of his glory, ought to thrill our souls. Oh, that we would see him today and cry, behold. Behold how glorious and how magnificent he is. And then, considering these words today of Christ, our bridegroom, our glorious bridegroom, there are three things I want us to note here in these words. First, notice with me, we see Christ's glorious strength. Christ's glorious strength. This is brought to our attention in the words of verses 7 and 8. Notice again what it says here in these words. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. Now, as we read here of Solomon's bed, or Solomon's throne, being surrounded by 60 of the most valiant men in Israel, men that are expert in war, all having their swords upon their thighs, ready for use. We must remember, God is speaking and teaching us here by means of picture language. He is painting a scene for us. He is painting a picture for us. There's an image that comes before us. As we think of Solomon there, the king upon his throne, and these men, these armed men, these great warriors surrounding the throne. This is the imagery that is painted here. And we can think of this in our mind's eye. These warriors, these heavily armed men, they're all around Solomon's throne. They're there to protect him. And they're there to repel any attack or any threat upon his throne. And so this is a scene of strength. It is a scene of might. It is a scene of power. It is a scene of absolute rule and absolute authority. That's what it is. Here is the king, and he's in a most strong position. He's surrounded by these mighty men. Who's going to challenge him? Who's going to stand against him? Who's going to face him? No one. Because he's in a position of power here. He's on the throne, and he's secured upon the throne by these 60 valiant men, all ready for war, with their weapons upon their thighs. This is a picture of power and of authority. We could say it is actually a very daunting, and it is actually a very intimidating scene. Imagine walking into Solomon's throne room, and there he sits surrounded by these 60 mighty men, all armed to the teeth to protect him. Oh, what a daunting experience. What an intimidating experience that would have been. For a stranger or a foreigner coming in before Solomon and being faced with such a sight, the glory of his strength would have been a most frightening experience. A wrong word, a wrong move, a disrespectful action, and you would have quickly been removed. And you may well have faced death. You may well have been executed. And this is the kind of thing that happened in those days when kings ruled with complete authority. People were put to death at a word. And so this is a very intimidating scene. This is why Solomon says in Proverbs 25 and 6, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. Solomon says, be very wary. Be very wary as you come in before the king. Because that is a dangerous place to be. Because the king is the one with power, you see. He's the one with authority. And that's the scene here. As a stranger, it surely would have been a terrifying thing to stand before Solomon in these surroundings. But this is not what is taking place in these verses. It's not a stranger or someone that is his enemy that is coming before King Solomon. No, it is the one he loves. It is his bride. It is the one who is the very object of his affections. The one who his heart delights in. And so is this young lady that Solomon loves. And continue to remember the imagery here. Here is this young lady, and she's coming into Solomon's palace. She's entering into his home. And she comes in before King Solomon. These 60 armed men don't threaten her. They don't intimidate her. They don't frighten her. Instead, we can say the opposite. They are a great source of peace. And they're a great source of comfort to her heart. They're a source of peace and comfort to her because they remind her that the one that she's about to be joined to, the one that she's about to be married to, is glorious in strength, you see, and glorious in power. He's not a weak king. He's not a feeble king. He's a mighty king. And she's going to be joined to him. Therefore, she thinks about this. She can see these armed men surrounding the king. And she can say, listen, I'm going to be joined to this man. This most powerful man, this most authoritative man will be my husband. And that is the thought here. And you see, these men, this scene would have filled her heart with a sense of peace and comfort and reassurance. She wasn't marrying some beggar. She wasn't marrying a man that she would have to go out and try and work and earn her living for herself. She was marrying the powerful King of Israel. And how that must have filled her heart with joy and delight. So it is with Christ, our glorious King and Saviour. He is the mighty. He is the Almighty King. His throne is not made secure by armed men that are expert in war. His throne is made secure by his own omnipotent power and strength. His rule and his authority is such that it cannot be overthrown. And really, this is the idea in verses 7 and 8. As we think of Solomon's throne being surrounded by these armed men, it is the thought that Christ's reign, his kingdom, his authority, it cannot be overthrown. These verses speak to us of the strength of Christ's glory. His reign and his kingdom is an indestructible one. Cannot be destroyed. Remember, as the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would conceive of the Holy Ghost and bring forth the child Jesus. Remember what the angel said to Mary in Luke 1:33? She said this, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What was Mary being told there? Mary was being told of the strength of Christ's glory. His reign would be unending. It would be forever and ever. That's what she was being told. The strength of his glory. His glory will never have an end. His reign, his kingdom, his authority, his power shall never have an end. And that's what she was being told. You might say today, well, this is all very well and good. What's this got to do with me? How does this affect me? How does the glory of Christ's strength really affect me? Well, this wondrous truth of the strength of Christ's glory is a truth that will ultimately impact upon the lives of each and every person born into this world. This is a truth that will have a great impact, not only upon each one of our lives, but upon the lives of every single person born into this world. For those that are saved, those that belong to Christ, those that are trusting him, the strength of his glory is that which ought to fill our hearts with the greatest joy and delight. You see, as long as the Savior, our great spiritual husband reigns, we are safe. As long as he is upon the throne, as long as his kingdom lasts, we shall never perish. Therefore, because of the strength of his glory, because it is forever and forever, because his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, we are safe eternally. We are united to the King whose kingdom will never end. We are united to the all-powerful one. Therefore, we cannot perish in our sin. This is something we need to always keep before us. Amid all the ups and downs and failures and fallings in this present evil world, Christ sits upon the throne of glory. And that shall never change. Yes, we fail. And yes, we sin. And yes, we let the Lord down. And our lives in many senses are failures. But he's always in the throne. He's always on the throne. And he will always be in the throne. And he's absolutely secure in the throne. And nothing this wicked world or nothing Satan can do will ever remove him from the throne. And we are united to him. Therefore, we are absolutely secure as his wife and as his bride. And that ought to thrill us with the greatest joy and delight. That ought to give us hope and peace in the midst of all of our failures. I know it does for me. When I sin, when I let the Lord down, Christ's still on the throne, and I'm united to him. This is what it means to the Christian. Ah, but what of you who are not saved? What does the strength of Christ's glory say to you? What significance does it have for you? Well, it says this. Christ cannot be pulled down from his throne. He will never be defeated. And so your rebellion against him, your refusal to repent of your sin and seek him as your Savior, and that is rebellion against his reign. That is rebellion against him as the king. Your refusal to repent of your sin to seek him. Your rebellion against him will not result in his defeat. It will result in your defeat. It will result not in his eternal ruin, but your eternal ruin. That is what the glory of Christ's strength brings before the ungodly, those that are not saved, those that continue on in their sin. It reminds them, it testifies to them, that he will not be dragged from his throne for you or for any other sinner. Therefore, you must do the wise thing and surrender to him. Surrender to him and give your heart to him because of his glorious strength, his absolute authority and power. That's what it says to the unsaved. And so you see, the strength of Christ's glory has an impact upon all lives. It's there and it brings great comfort to those that are saved. But oh, what a warning it gives to those that are out of Christ and in their sin. It is saying to those that are in their sin, they have got no hope because Christ is their enemy and he will not be defeated. His strength, his power is all glorious. Therefore, he will crush you in the judgment. And so we see here Christ's glorious strength. But then notice with me, secondly, not only Christ's glorious strength, but also Christ's glorious splendor. His glorious splendor. This is brought to our attention in the words of verses 9 and 10. Notice what it says here. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. We're told here Solomon made a chariot for himself. We also read of the materials, the magnificent materials that this chariot was made from. The king's chariot was a piece of equipment used when the king was out in public amongst his people. And that's what the chariot was used for. The magnificence and grandeur of this chariot set forth the glory, and it set forth the splendor of the king as he was in public. We could really say the king's chariot was like a mobile throne. When he was in his palace, he sat upon the throne. And that told the people, I'm the king. His glorious throne testified to his position. But when he was outside his palace, and when he was out and amongst the people in the countryside and in the city, he was in his chariot. And in this sense, his chariot was like his mobile throne. The chariot of the king would have been the most illustrious, the most distinguished, the most expensive, and the most glorious of any chariot. It reflected in every way the splendor of the one who sat inside. Of course, to a lesser degree, the same thing still holds true to this very day. We don't go about in chariots today. We use cars. But as we think of the type of cars that the Queen and the members of the royal family are chauffeured around in, they are grand and they're luxurious vehicles. Very expensive, the very best. Last year on holidays, we were in Norfolk, and Sandringham is there in Norfolk, and it is one of the country palaces of the Queen. And there in Sandringham, there is a museum for cars. And all of the royal cars from way back are there in this museum. And so you can walk through it and you can see all of these cars. And they're all the very best. Rolls Royces and all the rest of it. And they're just the very best. The very best that can be bought. Because as the Queen was out and about and the members of the royal family were out and about, These vehicles reflected her position. They reflected the nobleness of her office. The chariot then in these verses speaks of the splendor of the king as he was out in public. The splendor of the king as he was amongst his people in public. But again, remember, Solomon here is but a picture of Christ. It is the Lord Jesus himself that is really in view in these verses. Therefore, what are we brought to consider as we think of Solomon appearing in public in his lavish chariot? What does this magnificent sight teach us? Well, what we are brought to consider here is the magnificent splendor of Christ's glory as he publicly appeared in this world. And that's the thought. The magnificent sight of Christ's glory as he manifested himself publicly in this world and amongst men. The chariot here is a reference to the manner in which Christ rode into this world to save and deliver his bride and take her unto himself. This chariot points to Christ's public life and Christ's ministry. It points to his incarnation. Christ left the throne room in heaven. He was there with his Father. He was there upon the throne of heaven, and he left that position. And he came down into this world. And he rode down into this world, and we can use this language because this is the scene, this is the picture, this is the imagery. He rode down here in this world, in this chariot. As the Lord Jesus came publicly into this world, we witnessed the splendor of his glory in a number of ways. And that's what's brought out here. There is the splendor of his lowliness. See again the words of verse 9. Let us take Solomon's name out and put Christ's name in. King Christ made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. Notice here reference is made to the wood of the chariot. The wood of the chariot. That's the first thing. Wood is a material that speaks of humanity. It speaks of humanity. It does that. It symbolizes that in Scripture. Wood is of this world. And of course it is a corruptible thing. It perishes. Unlike other materials like gold and silver, wood is a corruptible material. And it reminds us of humanity. It reminds us of our humanity. But see here, the chariot, the Lord Jesus, descended into this world in. It was built of the wood of our humanity. Christ came into this world, and he appeared as he came into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. The God of heaven, the eternal Son of God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, descended into this world and he took our humanity. And you see, this is bringing before us the splendor of his lowliness, the splendor of his humility, his descending into this world. What for? To rescue his bride, to get his people. We have here the splendor of his lowliness. Notice also the splendor of his life. In verse 10, we read of the gold of this chariot. Notice what it says. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold. Gold is the metal that reminds us of heaven. It speaks of heaven. Revelation 21 and 18, speaking of heaven, says, and the city was pure gold. Pure gold. So the Lord Jesus walked this earth. His life was marked by a divine and heavenly beauty, you see. His sinlessness, his signs, and his speaking all pointed to the truth that there was one who has come down from heaven, is God's Son. Spoke about his glorious life. This was the life that he lived. Sinless life, a miraculous life. A life like none other. Why? Because this one, yes, he came in the lowliness of humanity. But there joined with that lowliness was his eternal deity. And this is reflected in his life. The splendor of his life, the splendor of his lowliness. What about the splendor of his labor? Again, notice what it says in the opening words of verse 10. He made the pillars thereof of silver. The pillars of this chariot were made of silver. And silver is the metal that speaks of redemption in the Bible. In the Word of God, we see that slaves were purchased with silver. For example, Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Silver then was the metal which symbolizes redemption. It was the money that was used to buy a slave and to purchase people. We can see this also in the tabernacle. How silver in the tabernacle symbolizes redemption. It is a very important material. As Christ then came into this world, he came to buy back his people. He came to redeem them from the slave market of sin. This was the splendid labor he engaged in. That's why his chariot, the pillars, we could say the very foundation, the very strength of his chariot, it speaks of redemption, because this is why Christ descended into this world. Not to live a life just for the sake of living a life. He didn't come to be a good example to teach us how to live. He came to redeem. That's why the pillars, the very strength of this chariot, were made out of silver. Peter tells us Christ did not redeem his people with silver. What did he say? He redeemed them with his own precious blood. Why does Peter say that? Because silver is the material used for redemption. Peter says that didn't happen. But he redeemed us with his own precious blood. This was the splendor of his labor. He came to shed blood. He came to purchase his people. That's why he descended into this world. Oh, the splendor of his labor. What about the splendor of his loftiness? Again in verse 10, reading of this chariot, it tells us its covering was a purple. Purple is the color of royalty. This reminds us that as Christ came into this world, he came as the king of his people. Yes, he came in lowliness. Yes, he came in meekness. But he came as the king. To raise up them who were caught by sin. And to liberate them that were held bondage by sin. He came as the king to lift us up. And to make us priests and kings unto God. Oh, this is the splendor of his loftiness. He came to raise us up. He came to deliver us. He came to liberate us like a great conquering king. He is the one that saves. Splendor of his loftiness. The splendor of his labor. The splendor of his life and of his lowliness. Notice one last thing here. The splendor of his love. Verse 10 ends with the words. The midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. This is speaking about the floor of this chariot. It is paved with love. As Christ came into this world, it was the path of love that he walked upon. The path of love. All that he did for the daughters of Jerusalem. All that he did for the church. He did because he loved us. He walked, he stood upon the foundation of love. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is our glorious. This is our magnificent Savior. This is the splendor of Christ's glory that was witnessed as he left his Father's side and he came and he entered into this world. The great message then of Christ's glorious splendor is this. We have in him an all-sufficient Savior, one that is mighty to save. And that is the message. Think of Solomon as he rode through this people. In his chariot. His chariot was the best chariot. The most glorious, the most magnificent. And as the people seen Solomon riding through the city, riding through the country, they seen his chariot and perhaps they were poor and they were getting it tight and they seen the king, they seen Solomon and they said, what a magnificent king we have! What a glorious king we have! One who is so magnificent! Let me tell you this. View Christ today. View him as he came into this world. Oh yes, as we think of our lives, they are nothing but rotten failures. But think of his life. As he rode down into this world, and as he lived amongst us, we can say we have a glorious king. An all-sufficient king. One who can save us. One who can deliver us in full. It's then the act of folly to reject Christ. Think about it. Think of the situation developing where a poor young woman was approached by Solomon. Let's just paint the scene here. There was perhaps a young lady who was out working in the field. She was poor, she was badly cared for. Solomon comes along in his chariot, stops at the field and says to this young lady, "Will you be my wife? Will you leave this field in your misery and come and live in the palace with me and be my wife?" And he is kind to her, he is gentle to her. He is not speaking to her in a way that is brash or rude or nasty or cruel. Oh, he's speaking to her in love, gently and tenderly, because he's a good king. And the young lady looks at him and she snarls. Just continues on what she was doing. You know what you would say? You would say she was one fool. And she deserves to live in her squalor. Ah, but you know something? That's exactly what you're doing, but greater than Solomon. Exactly what you're doing, you who continue on in your sin. Christ has rode, as it were, into this world. He's done all that is necessary to redeem his people. He comes as the great king to provide your need in full, lift you out of your sin and misery. But as he comes in love to woo you and to speak to you, you turn your back. Turn your back upon his glory and splendor. Live in sin, and you will die in sin. In your misery. But that's the act of the fool. Think of that. Consider that today. That is utter folly and foolishness. Oh, the glory of Christ's splendor must bring us to surrender to him and to love him. And so we see the glory of Christ's strength, the glory of his splendor. One last thing, notice with me here, Christ's glorious salvation. We have this in verse 11. It says, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart." In ancient times, the married couple on their wedding day would receive a crown. This is still the practice in many Eastern countries today. During the marriage service, there is a section called the crowning, where the bride and the groom are crowned. And they're crowned symbolically as king and queen of their household. These crowns are called the nuptial crowns. And they speak symbolically of a new family being formed, a new family being created. Both these young couples have left their families, and now they're joined together, and another family has started. And the man is the king of the family, and the woman is the queen of the family. And this is symbolically what was done in ancient times and still goes on today in some Eastern countries. As Christ then and his people are crowned on the day of their espousals, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That crowning day will signify Christ's people have all been safely gathered in. The family of Christ is complete. The household of God is built. And every soul for whom the Savior died is found forever with their beloved. The crown upon Christ's head speaks of the victory, you see. The glorious victory of Christ's salvation. And that's the imagery here. He has been successful. And again, let's think about Solomon and his wife. When the crown was put upon Solomon's head and the head of his bride here, it testified to everybody that Solomon's got his wife, and she's got her husband, and they've been joined, and success has come. As Christ then is crowned King of Kings at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will speak of the victory of his salvation, the glorious nature of his salvation. His family is complete. He's got his bride. He's redeemed his bride from sin and from Satan. Yes, the devil came in the beginning to destroy his creation and to ruin this world and to bring death and to bring the curse. And that's what happened in the very beginning. But Christ, when he's crowned King of Kings, it will symbolize he has destroyed all Satan's plans and he's got his bride and she is complete, the church is complete, and he's king. This is his glorious salvation. And this is what we're exhorted to behold here. This is what we are exhorted to consider. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. That's speaking of the church. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, King Christ, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Believer, this is what you need to continually behold. The glory of Christ's salvation. The glory of it. It is the most glorious thing. He will take us to glory. And there we will reign with him forever and ever. Sinner, this is what you need to behold today. You need to behold Christ's glorious salvation. You need to behold it today. You need to consider it today. Because in considering the crown upon his head, you're really coming to consider, this is the winning side. This is the winning side. The crown upon his head signifies he is successful. He is all conquering. The end of time, Christ will be the one wearing the crown. Wearing the crown. His salvation and his purpose of redeeming his people will be successful. He is the glorious bridegroom. The glorious bridegroom. You need to make sure he's your bridegroom. You need to make sure that you're united to him. You need to make sure that on the day of judgment, the one wearing the crown is the one that will be speaking for you. Of course, there's only one way that can be possible. And that is if you come as a sinner and by faith take Christ as your Savior. Behold his glory and seek him. Make this glorious Christ, this glorious Savior, your Savior. I trust you will. May God bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.